Let's return to the worship of God and our evening service by singing first in Psalm 89, the traditional version on page 344, Psalm 89, and we'll sing the first seven verses, first seven stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 7. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness, even in the heavens, thou wilt establish sure. And then the psalm continues to speak of the great covenant that God made with David concerning a family, one of his descendants to be on his eternal throne, and the response of praise to our God, the one who is so vastly different from every other power of those that the sons of those that are mighty. We'll sing through to the verse mark 7 from the beginning, Psalm 89, and let's stand to sing. We'll stay standing to pray after that.
God mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall. Thy faithfulness make living known to generations all. Shall be good, sir.
How can we do otherwise, O Lord Almighty, over heaven and earth, but pray when your word speaks as it does, assuring us of your faithfulness, but affirming also before us your might and your majesty, the great fear that is due to you, that it is right and good that we should bow reverently before our God and offer up the praises and share with the praises even of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet, O Lord, who has dealt with us as you have done? And as that man after your own heart, David, received that promise and could only respond, Lord, this is not the way of man. How can these things be? You are so vastly different in your great grace, abundant mercy. And so that we too might join with him so many years later and sing of your mercies and of your praise, make known your faithfulness, for your faithfulness may be known. You have not faltered once. Your word is sure and certain. And help us, O Lord, as we ourselves in this day and generation take your word, that you might be heard amongst us, that we will set our lives firmly upon this foundation, upon the foundation of that throne that you have promised to maintain through all generations. So, Lord, may this time of worship, though small in the eyes of the world, be that great wisdom of our God, working great things in the hearts of men. We know, Lord, and we confess that our own hearts are, in a sense, far less movable than even the mountains, but yet you cleanse and you renew and you replace stony hearts with living hearts, that we might know that ourselves, that that would be our preparation for your service. Not only here in this, as we call it, service, but going on in daily life. Lord, each of us comes with various burdens upon our hearts and with different joys lifting us up. And we do pray that you would graciously meet with us, guide us in your truth, that we will know your preparing of us for whatever lies before us, but with that great certainty, that great living hope, because Christ has died, but yes, is risen, and that we might look to that great day, even of meeting him face to face, through meeting him now in the Spirit. Grant, Lord, that we may have a firm hold upon your mercies in Christ Jesus, and that this would be to your eternal praise. We ask these things for your praise and honor, and only in and through Christ, in whom we seek pardon, that we might be seen as clothed in his righteousness, and this for the glory of your name. Amen. Let us turn together now for our Bible readings, and we read first this evening in Paul's letter to Romans, to the Romans, as we've been reading here. We come this evening to chapter 5. And then we'll also turn and take a reading in the first letter by John, and from chapter 3. So Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5 so far. And then also turning to the first letter we have from John and the third chapter, and we'll start our reading at verse 10 and we'll read through just a few verses into chapter 4 this evening. So John chapter 1 John chapter 3 at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, you might say evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we read just so far this evening in this part of God's word. And again, we seek his blessing as we do hear God's word to us. Let us turn to sing again now in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 on page 180, so that's version A, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 10. O Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through. My sitting, rising, all my thoughts afar are known to you. So the psalm speaks about God's knowledge, but also about God's close hand. As we come down to verse 10, the psalmist speaks about the different parts of the world that you might go to, but there also you would be my guide, your right hand holding me. And so let us acknowledge our God and his own close presence as we do sing together. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 10. Stand to sing.
Oh Lord, you have examined me. You know me through. My glory, love, and life.
When we take such words as these and we do sing them, pray that you would cause them to settle in our minds for understanding, in our hearts for spiritual wisdom and understanding, what they mean, that your Spirit will indeed be our constant companion, but to understand the significance of that, that very God of heaven and earth draws near to help us and to keep us, to be our strength, to be our light. But we thank you too that this is not just a psalm for ourselves, that we are reminded of the breadth of this earth, and that you are over all and everywhere present. We would take a few moments, Lord, to remember your people throughout this world. We know that many do have much reason for joy and thanksgiving, and we share in that, O Lord. You've been abundant in loving kindness, and each one of your people we have much to rejoice in, that you have taken us out of our sin and out of our enmity, that where sin abounded, grace in Christ Jesus has abounded much more. That this would be our light also upon every step of our way, and also upon times of difficulty. We rejoice where we learn of those who have endured and now see a time of even of obvious prospering. Help us to understand that much of the time, even endurance, as it builds that perseverance and character and hope, is true prosperity. It is what is profitable for all things. That we would rejoice, O Lord, as we learn of your work in places such as Southeast Asia, where after dreadful experience and the ways that man has been brutal towards his fellow man, there is a church growing. There is a response that many are recognizing that all other things fall by the wayside and fail, but your word does not. Pray for Cambodia, pray for Vietnam. We ask, Lord, that you will help them to be well founded. For that reason, we seek especially your blessing upon scripture work there, that it would not be a shallow work or a light grip of faith, but something that strengthens day by day. And that your word will be meat for them and that solid food that nourishes. And whether it be there or in so many other parts too, we especially remember those with minority languages, many that are illiterate and unable to advance very far in the common languages, and therefore have so little of your word directly to them. And we commend to you every work that is done to translate the scriptures into these languages, and pray that as it is received, it will be as with the Thessalonians and others in Paul's day, who took it not as the word of man, but as the very word of God. May your spirit be at that work to testify of the truth, this truth of Christ Jesus, come in the flesh, the very Son of God amongst men. We would remember in a particular way, again, the brother Adam, who goes to meet with his fellows who are themselves suffering for the name of Christ and the gospel. And pray that you would uphold him as he journeys amongst them and seeks to minister and encourage. And we pray, O Lord, that this will be a treasured ministry, not only amongst them, but in every part of your church, the great desire to encourage, to strengthen our hearts, that we might each one hold fast and firm. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant blessing upon the work that is done in Colombia. We commend to you the Riaños and others who work with them in Medellin, and given the recent disturbances in the very near neighborhood of the seminary and of the school, grant, Lord, your safe keeping and great wisdom especially for the leaders of the seminary to know how best to provide for the needs of their students and for safe keeping. Grant, Lord, that you would guide your people in every place to know and to understand what is profitable, and how to persevere, although there are threats and dangers, and that this would be a ministry and a witness to the people around. And so we ask too, Lord, for the your prospering of the work of Brother Murdoch Murchison up in Scotland, as we learn of and are reminded of his faithful work as he goes away from his home congregation repeatedly and commits of his own resources to reach the islands over in the west and to take services there. We ask, Lord, that others will recognize what he commits to that work and be drawn accordingly to seek after these things, that they will desire to know what it is that causes a man to give as he does, even as Christ himself has drawn us in with the same question. We pray that will be the drawing power of your people, that your spirit will be our guide to into those places where there are needy around us. We ask that that might be so too. We once more commend Madhu and Polly to you as they go over to Norfolk and as they look for a church to engage with and to become active in. We give thanks, Lord, that that is their desire, and pray that they might find the way opening before them, and return thanks, O Lord, for your provisions to them in recent days. And we ask, O God, that they might go out in confidence that your Spirit does walk with them in every place. May we know that ourselves, O Lord, as we would come this evening to open up your word, and we pray that your Spirit would open it to us, and once more that our hearts also would be open and guided into the things that are needful. We seek these things, O Lord, for your glory. We pray that you would receive us according to your mercy, but for your glory's sake. Pardon sin, cleanse us from it, as we would come to you only through the name of our Lord Jesus, and for his own praise and honor. Amen. Take as our text this evening from the first letter of John, chapter 3, as we have it, and verse 24. And I might deal especially with the second part of that verse, but as I do so, it is not really just a verse in isolation. John is coming back here to something that he has dealt with a number of times and continues to deal with right through the letter. But he says in verse 20, verse 24, he says in the second part of it, "And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." When you treat it seriously, it's not a particularly simple question to answer. Am I a Christian? Either for yourself or for someone else. Or for someone else to answer for you. But mostly the difficulty is in you. It's in me. It's in the other person, because of preconceived ideas. But John says you can know. In one sense, it looks much simpler than it often turns out to be. And when John says you can know, I think he is saying it through more or less right through the letter. He's saying it in such a way as to imply that you need to know. Whether you are or you're not, you need to make sure and keep that certainty. How do we know? And why do we need to know? How do we know? How do we know right here? How do we know tomorrow? How might we have known yesterday when the question might have arisen? Those times when you might be unsure, when there's something that comes through your mind or your heart or your life which raises the question, which was raised for these people that John was writing to, and perhaps you don't have exactly the same reason to ask the question as they did, but there are aspects of it that do often apply to those within the church, at whatever position you might be in your relationship with God. Why do we need to know? Why do we ask the question? Well, very often the question comes. Many people will come back to this question and they'll say, well, I have sinned and I there are sins that I go on doing. Will God accept me? Does he? I thought at one point that I was right with God and yet I do this. Does this fit? There are other times when it's an important question to ask, when you might say, and many have done, that yes, I'm a Christian, but in much of life the preference is for, you might say, other stuff. And the question should be asked. The question perhaps is niggling away underneath, but it's being suppressed, being pushed aside. Maybe another reason why the question comes up is because of a sense of being overwhelmed to some degree, that it's hard to tell with spiritual things. We're trained by the world in which we live to approach things in certain ways. How do we tell with spiritual things? Are there answers? Am I a Christian? What difference does it make? The Bishop J.C. Ryle of the 19th century in Liverpool, he said, you can know that you're a Christian because you have two things, a new peace and a new fight. It's worth thinking about. It's very good. But it's not quite what John says. This is what the Bible says. Very directly, John makes it very plain. I think he deals with some of the key problems that people have over this question. And it is something that I've been looking at this letter of John for a couple of weeks, but there's more to fill out the picture. But there's a little that we can recognize even in this verse and what it represents of the letter. And I think we find even in this short sentence certain important things that John has to say about what we can know of faith and of our relationship with God. And first of all, I want to make the point that it's not a vague thing. Don't leave it vague. John says, we know. We know. There's a certainty about it. We know. It's not vague. But then what we know, may know, what we ought to know, is something that is, I'm going to want to make the point, it's not a small thing. It's a grand thing. Perhaps that goes into the area of the reasons why we need to know this. We also find in these words that we're not alone. And I'll explain as I come to that just why that is so vitally important. And then just slightly outside of that second sentence of verse 24, there are reminders around it that to know this, it should not be a casual thing either. And these are some of the things that are a large part of the problem that many folk have had through the years, and perhaps you've known yourself with regard to this point and this question. So first of all, that John is not vague about this, and he says we ought not to be vague about it ourselves. There are a few times where John says in this letter, by this we know. By something, we know something else. And this is one of them. By this we know. There is something that tells us how gives us the certainty that he, that is God, abides in us. By this we know. He's not vague about it at all. He's coming down firmly on one side. Through the letter we see John as being very realistic about man's sin and shortcomings. He's very realistic about the God himself as the sinless one. And how can these things belong together? But with man as a sinner and God as sinless, there's no false hesitancy about what he has to say. He knows that there's a way by which the two parties can be brought together and this can be known. Some things, he says, we can know. The context that John wrote in appears to be, through clues that are given to us back, especially in chapter 2, it appears to be where there were those within the fellowship. They had by this time, by the time he wrote, they had moved away, but they had been in the fellowship and they'd been teaching a different message. And it appears that when they went out, it was like they left a trace behind them, one of those parting shots that was left in the mind and the heart of the people left behind who and it troubled them. It was one of these things where the folk who left said, "No, we have the truth. You're missing something. We're the true people of God. You're not." And it was that doubt that was, or uncertainty that was introduced, that was lingering, and that John is dealing with in this letter. And that's why he says, I think I counted about 20 or 21 times, that somewhere along the way, in this short letter, he uses the word know. And it's about knowing where you stand with God, primarily. And that has happened all over the world, through the churches, over the years. There's many a time when folk have said, "But if you don't have this, you're not a true Christian. You've got to have this to complete the picture. You've got to go this way. It's this particular teaching." You'll perhaps know. I mean, sometimes it has been taught regarding baptism. Sometimes it's been taught about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. But that you have to have these things. You've got to be able to speak in tongues. If not, you're half a Christian. Well, it's something very similar to that John was dealing with. But he says there are certain things that you can recognize that tell you with certainty that you are right with God, that he abides in you. Whoever might say these things and whatever form it takes, it is a common problem. But it arises out of perhaps a misrepresentation or a misapprehension. It can be what somebody teaches or what you think you're hearing concerning the gospel. And it raises that uncertainty. It may be a doubt about yourself before God. At times it may be, and we're not particularly talking about it in this sense, but at times it may be even a doubt about God himself. But I did go back and have a look, because we do often talk about doubt, and I went to have a brief look, as far as I can tell, in regarding the idea of doubt in this context. And it appears, it seems, five times in the Gospels and twice in any of the epistles. Doubt. What I think you find more often, and to take an example of that, is where Jesus spoke to Thomas and he said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The opposite of believing is not so much doubt. You might say, well, isn't it the same thing? It depends, I suppose, how you define it. But the opposite of believing is unbelieving. And where God has something to say, do you believe him or do you not? And that's where John is coming from as he comes to this. Those 20 or so times John uses the idea of no. He's saying that you can have certainty. He's saying that there's ample evidence. And we've referred to some of those things even in our singing. of the covenant that God made with David, and he was utterly faithful to that. That you can rely on what God has to say. And it's where Jesus comes in again. The Spirit testifies with your spirit and says, this is true. He applies it to your heart. Romans chapter 8. And I think that is what John has in mind, where he is saying here in John chapter 3, verse 27, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that the Spirit is at work giving us and affirming this knowledge. What is this Spirit? We can test that too, he goes on to say into chapter 4. And because, after all, I mean, you might be convinced by all sorts of voices in your mind that you're hearing saying, this is a good way, do this, and so on. But he's saying it's the Spirit who affirms this to us, along with that external evidence. And who is this Spirit? How do you know this is the right Spirit? It's the Spirit who confesses, or leads you to confess, and makes you know surely that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is, God the Son has come and taken on himself the form of a man, come in the flesh to take the sin of men upon himself. That's the Spirit that is at work. Where that Spirit testifies, you may know what he testifies to be true, and where he testifies that you are right with God, that you have a right relationship with God in Christ, you may know. John has this concern for his fellow believers. He says, by this we know. And I love the way he says, we know. He was the one who said at the beginning of the letter, he said, we're talking about the one that we have looked on, our hands have handled, we've heard him speak with the eardrums of our ears. He's been very, very present with us, but it's by this we know, because the Spirit is testifying. And by a number of other factors that he has in mind as well around this in the letter. So, to drive home the point that there is no reason to be vague about this. This is something that is substantial. Let's put it this way. The evidence that we have, even the documentary evidence that we have of the New Testament, of all that took place in the New Testament, is on a far greater scale than any evidence that we have for any other character in history of that era. I can't go into all the details, we don't have the time right at the moment, but there's things like 9,000 different parts of the New Testament and integrate them all together. They go back as close as 30 years or so after these events took place. Most of the other stories that we read of these great men of the past, great men, but they're hundreds of years later after their lives before we see actual texts and manuscripts that tell us the evidence that we have for the facts of the story. Luke himself has often been questioned. He's the one who writes as a historian. And he's often been questioned over the years, but increasingly people are saying, yeah, we've got evidence that he was right. He's the finest of historians. He is the model historian. We can trust what the Bible says, what God says. And amidst all this, the great message is that you can know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be no uncertainty about it. The other thing to draw, I would draw this evening is to recognize that this is not a small thing. What John is insisting on, what he is looking at to assure his fellow believers is not a small thing. to take maybe some examples in our daily life. If Dad says, for some reason or other, he says to the kids, he says, "When I get home, I'll take you for a milkshake." You would hold him to that, and you would expect that that's what's going to happen. If the government says, if a bank collapses, we guarantee your deposits to, I think it's now something like £80,000 or thereabouts. And so the nation, people of the nation say, okay, that's fine, thank you very much. We'll get on with life on that basis. It's all very good of them, Dad and this government. People hear a word, hear a promise, a guarantee from Dad or from the government, and they get on with life on the basis of that. Here John is saying, we can and we do know that he abides in us. He, in verse 24, is going back, looking back to God in verse 21. He says, we can know that God abides in us, dwells in us, lives in us. God himself. We can know this because God says he will. It was Jesus himself who introduced this in John chapter 14. He said, I will come and we will make our home in you. It's a grand thing, God himself. But because it's so much bigger than a milkshake or £80,000 guaranteed, don't think it's too big. Don't ever think it's not going to happen. Perhaps we have the opposite danger, that we don't realize just how big it is. That's why I'm saying it's not a small thing. But why would God ever say that he will come and live in a man, in a woman, in a child, the one who puts their trust in him? Why would he ever say that if he had no intention of fulfilling it? It is a big thing. But don't think it's ever too big, because he has simply said it. He will complete it. But don't either think that it is, think of it in too small a way. We learn here that the Christian faith means, in other words, that God himself, who has made the earth and the heavens, that this God chooses to live in you. It's not a small thing. Recognize just how big it is. But again, with safeguards, because perhaps this is what was happening within the church then. I have no doubt that it has happened often enough since then. To think that God himself chooses to live in me, in you, carries with it a great danger of pride. God lives in me. I know what God wants, and how easy it is to slip into a judgmental attitude, a certainty of being right, and so on. The way we need to deal with that is to keep it very clear. And we don't have time this evening to go through all the parts where John is touching on this, but to keep it very clear that however big the privilege, it is a privilege. That it is yours not because of your own right, but because of the large-heartedness of God himself. It is by his own work, it's by his grace, it comes to us through faith in Christ Jesus. Comes to us by the work of his Spirit. But with all that, there are times where it is perhaps just this very thing, how big it is, that leaves some very timid and doubting. Where there's a voice inside saying, how can you be a Christian? How can you ever think of coming so close to God? And then there are the voices around that will say, but you need this if you're going to be full. This is reminding us, He abides in us. Just that pronoun, He abides in us, God abides in us, is to tell us we don't lack a thing. You have Him through faith in Christ. Nothing is missing. It is so big. He is so big in Himself and what He gives. And we've said it a number of times in our discussions through Galatians, in our Bible study, in Romans as well, where you start to add something, you're taking away from God. You're saying He's not enough. Quite simply, John says, He abides in us. That's what we need to know. That's what we can know. You start to add something, God or Christ and God's grace, all reduced in man's eyes. But instead, no, it's not a small thing. But it's not a vague thing either. You can know through simple faith in His Word, in His promises, promising His Son, promising His Spirit. You can have Him, the Almighty. Now the other aspect of that is not just that it's not a small thing because you're talking about God Himself living in you, but it's also a reminder that you are not alone. What I have in mind here is that some of the other things that John has to say about by this we know something or other. Perhaps it would be, you might be almost inclined to, when you took them, to take them as a thing, to say, well, I have this. This is what it means to be a Christian. But this verse especially, and there are one or two others like it, they remind us that to be a Christian is not a philosophy. It's not an idea. It's not just a religion. And it's not first about doing some things and not doing others. And I say that because that's the society we live in today, that you are a Christian if you're a decent living person. That's not what John says, or John says it's not that. It's about a person. It's not just about you going through life trying to match up in a certain way and then coming to God and saying, is it all right? Have I done okay? It's about Him abiding in us. Living in us. Now we talk about living in a certain house or other, but much of our time we're living in the office or in the school or whatever it is. That's not what he's talking about. It's simply abiding in us. Constant. What matters, John says, is what do you need to know? He's asking, what do you need to know? By this we know this. We know this, that he abides in us. This person, God, lives, binds himself with us by that Spirit whom he has given us. Doing some things and not doing others does have a place, but not to take priority. It is the intended consequence of this living with God and him with us. This keeping God's commandments, keeping his word, abiding in his word, is a repeated theme through this letter of John as well. But this is his special concern, that he abides in us. And when he abides in us, he is the one who strengthens us, and strengthens the sense of makes us able to do something that we're otherwise unable to do. It's not a matter of us coming to present our lives or our works. There are many who do that and in their better moments do admit that, well, I'll never meet God's standards, but maybe he'll accept what I've done. God does not expect us to have escaped sin's power first. but it is that he will come and abide with us, walk with us, with those who put their trust in him. He was the one who said, come to me, and then we can live my life together, his life, his way of life, but only then. It's the person of God himself in the indwelling spirit that we need to be seeking, and that he provides. But as we go out into this life, where the question often arises, am I a Christian because I've failed in this or that? It's looking at the wrong thing. But instead, to look at the Lord himself. Yes, we fall short in many ways. It is a distress to God. It should be a distress to us. But it's not our hope, or our hope dashed or taken away. I do need to come in John to look at the matter of what he talks about with sin and keeping his commandments, how exactly he's dealing with that. But we'll need to look at that more closely another time. What you do, how you live, it does matter. This is one of those assurances that you don't have to do the impossible. You don't live acceptably to God. You cannot do it alone. You don't have to do it alone. He is pleased to abide in those who come to him, but only through Christ and his great grace. There are people that God is pleased to live in. We need to know that. We can know that. But we need to be that. The other thing I wanted to emphasize in that, again to as it were, counter another danger that has often been part of church life, has been part of a Christian's life. And I'm calling this, I'm saying, this matter is not a casual thing. That will arise perhaps because someone might hear a sentence I've just said. Those what you do and what you don't do, that's not what comes first. And that will be misunderstood. One of the other dangers with this message of that to be sure, that you can be sure, that you should be sure, that you should know that things are right between you and God. And Paul dealt with this at some great length, and that just after the reading we took this evening. He goes on to this and says, well, if grace is so great, well, let's just go on sinning. Certainly that's not the case. If things are right between you and God because of God's grace alone, because of God's work, the danger is that I can say, well, I know I am his and he is mine, but do it proudly and casually and carelessly. It is a danger. And that is a failure to accept what is appropriate, and that further part of John's criteria of knowing that we do belong to God and Christ. And in several places, one of the other things he says, by this we know. Back in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, by this we know that we know him. That's what matters first, isn't it? That we know him. That's what we're looking for. That's what we need to be after, pursuing. But how do you know that? You know it if we keep his commandments. If we live the life, there is an evidence that will be visible even to us. Or down there into the same verse that we've been looking at, chapter 3, 24. The first part of it, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, God, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. It is by keeping his commandments that we have the evidence. It's not to be a casual thing. It's not to say, well, it's fine. He's with me. He's living in me. And now let's just get on as we please. There is this further aspect that we need to hold on to. Your life does matter. And this was one of the problems that John was dealing with, it seems, that those false teachers, it appears that their direction was that they were detaching daily life from the so-called inner life, the spiritual life. That's the world that we live in. People are saying you can have your faith, but keep it to yourself. Separate it from everything else. John is saying, no. What you believe must be found, must be seen. You need to see it, even for you to know. I think it's probably perhaps quite a good way to think of it as the barometer of your soul. I have never seen air pressure, but I see the evidence of it in the wind and on my barometer, the barometer of your soul. No, we can't see what's deep within. We cannot see, we cannot touch with our own senses the relationship that we might have with God. But there is a barometer that provides the evidence, the response of that relationship in the way that you or I live. It's no small thing. Therefore, we cannot treat it casually. It's no small thing to enter into a new life surrounded by the old life, surrounded by it in the way that others are living. It's no small thing to be a residence of God and His Spirit. But it's worth it. The things that you go into in life and you don't treat casually, it's because they're worth it. It's because they're worth the effort, worth putting in commitment. Do you want to know? John says you can know. But understand what it means. Understand the implications. And know that they are worth it because He is in you and He enables you to keep His word because He abides in you. Folks, for this evening I need to close just to remind you that we can know. It's one of the great themes of this letter of John. By this we know. You can know this. But as I said earlier, I think John expects us to know. He expects us to get to the place where we say, yes, John, I know. He's urging us to that place. To say, by this we know, that's something to be sought after. It's something that's worth having, this certainty. Do you walk with God? Are you right with Him? Is He in you? If there is an uncertainty under this urging, it means keep at it, keep looking for it, keep going for it. Clear everything away. Sort out this question. Make sure that you're sure. It does then also place that very clear call on your life to, as God entrusts Himself to you, that's in a sense what He's doing when it says He abides in you. He's really committing Himself to you. That's what Jesus did, coming to this world. And it's a clear call in your life to keep His words. He loves you. Again, another great theme that we've looked at a little in John. He loves you and He says, if you love Me, keep My words. We would expect that in other relationships. Keep His words, value them, and you know that you value them when they are in evidence, in faithful obedience, in thankful observance. And perhaps it's that keeping His words that has held many back, but these few words present to us the immense and the overriding benefit. Yes, there are great costs, but they're to the old natural man. He's the one who will die a death. It is a cost. But then it becomes great joy to the new man in Christ, because God chooses to live within you. You can know that. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. But just so far in this part of this letter of John, in God's own word, seeking his blessing as we read it this evening. Well, let us now turn together and we'll take Psalm 119. God's own way that is laid before us in his word. Psalm 119, section 5, that's on page 159. From verse 33 to 40, teach me to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law, with all my heart to it attend. Lead me in your commandments' path, for there, O Lord, delight I find. Because they are God's words, God's way. Let's sing together Psalm 119, section 5. We'll stand to sing.
Teach me to follow your decrees, and I will keep them to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law, with all my heart to it attend. Leave me in your
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.